Okay, so let me jump right into this. So the book of Ruth is one of the shortest in the Bible, but it's an important story. About really the ancestors of David, and it also reveals God's remarkable faithfulness to his people. The book's main themes are kindness and redemption, as demonstrated, by Boaz, and also by, as we read between the lines, between God and vision for Ruth and Naomi. Wisdom, just as I told you, this is in the Wisdom series, we can see that the basic lesson is that when you take the harder road, when you hold fast to his truth, when you are more obedient to God's call and paying attention to that, he's going to bless that. May not think at the time, but in the long run, it will always work out for your betterment. It will always work. So the lessons that we're going to look at this morning, at least with respect to wisdom, is that, yes, God always redeems and can and will redeem any situation, regardless of where it comes from, whether it comes from your sin or disobedience or not. He will redeem that situation for his glory. The second thing that we need to recognize with respect to wisdom is that choosing God's way, regardless of how you're treated, okay, will result in blessing of some sort. Thirdly, we see in Ruth that she waited on God, as did Naomi, and to move. But it also requires waiting. It's not a passive thing. You need to take action as well. And lastly, and I've mentioned a couple different times throughout the book of Ruth, we see the concept of hesed. Hesed is a Hebrew word which means kindness. And we see kindness demonstrated by Naomi, by Ruth, and by Boaz throughout the entire story. But really, it's a picture of God's covenantal kindness to us through his son, Jesus Christ. So, a little bit on the background of this story. Ruth connects the book of Judges with the books of Samuel. And we know this, okay, from the first verse of the book, okay, which points to the time of Judges, and very last verse of the book points to the genealogy of King David. Ruth opens and says with these words, Ruth 1:1 says, "In the days when the judges ruled." So these events, the time of Judges between 1360 B.C. and 1110 B.C., and those are rough dates, okay, for the period of Judges, but most authors and scholars figure it's close to 1110 B.C., given that this is the story of David's great-grandparents, Ruth, okay, and Boaz. Ruth and Boaz had Obed, which will be reiterated throughout today. And so, and the other thing that I think is interesting, okay, is that we have, it's during a time of famine. That's what caused Naomi, well, Elimelech, okay, the husband of Naomi, to move to the land of Moab. This is confirmed by some different sources, like Bishop Patrick, who lived between 385 and 461. And Matthew Henry also cites that same source, too. So that said, in the time of famine, we also know it's in the time of Judges. Can we think of where it occurred in the book of Judges? Which judge dealt with that? Anyone, Bueller? I'm talking about with Judges, okay? Which judge was around the time of a famine? Do y'all remember? Think about Gideon, okay? Because the Midianites came in, okay, and they took. There was a famine induced by the invasion of the Midianites. That's been suggested. So that kind of gives you some ideas, some background, some context. The overall purpose of this book, okay, is to describe God's grace to us as his covenant people, despite the sin and apostasy of the people of Israel during the time of the judges. We see that his promises come fulfilled, you know, with our Messiah. We see also that Ruth, who was a Moabitess, who as a heathen, didn't have any right amidst the people of Israel. None, according to, you know, God's law. And she takes refuge with God. She chooses the God of Israel and is received by her people in grace. And then with her marriage to Boaz, okay, who is her redeemer, she a place in the genealogy of King David. So it's really quite something when you think about it. You know, if you may or may not be familiar with who the people of Moab worship, but they worshiped a god named Chemosh. And Chemosh, like many gods with little g of that time, thrived on different types of sacrifice, including human sacrifice. So, kind of makes you scratch your head. We're going to get into that here in a little bit. So in a larger sense, you know, this book describes how God will receive the remnant of God's people, okay? And Naomi typifies this, of people who have left their country, who have lost it all. And we see that Ruth is a picture that she had no right whatsoever in relation to God's promises, but yet God comes through and provides for her as well as Naomi. Some interesting things you know, with respect to the names that might bring some more meaning as we see this short little film that I have here and we talk some more. Elimelech means my God is king. That's important, especially when you consider what he did. And Mahlon, one of his sons, that means sickness. I don't know, I wouldn't want to name my son sickness, but he did. His other son, Chilion, means consumption. Boaz means in him is strength. Means my pleasantness. Mara, which is the name that Naomi requested that she would be named after she lost her husband and two sons, means bitterness. Orpah, I'm not quite sure the meaning of this, means her neck. Okay, not quite sure how that fits in. And Ruth, of course, means beauty or satisfied. So with that, I've got this film's about 7 minutes, and hopefully my technology here is going to work. Please let me know if you can't hear.
It's a brilliant work of theological art. And it invites us to the question of how God is involved in the day-to-day joys and hardships. There are three main characters in the book: Naomi the widow, Ruth the Moabite, and Boaz the Israelite. And their story is told in four chapters. Naomi, she knows that the life of an unmarried, foreign widow marriage again is proof of a new son, granting joy. And this symmetry between the opening and the Lord. So remember, the opening tragedy was followed by a great act of loyalty and joy. That's matched by Boaz's act of loyalty. And this symmetry highlights the level of the internal chapter. So each of the chapters begins with Naomi's great big plan to not be here, and that's followed by the providential meeting between her and Boaz. And each chapter concludes with Naomi and Ruth rejoicing. This story is beautiful. And that design actually connects with the really interesting story. Now, how little God is. But the characters who talk about God a few times, but the narrator actually never once mentions God doing anything directly in the story. Because God's providence is at work behind every scene of this story, weaving together the circumstances and choices of all these characters. So Naomi, her tragedy leads her to think that God is punishing her, but actually the story is about God's mission to restore her and her family. And he's doing so through Ruth, through her boldness and loyalty, which brings healing to Naomi's life. But not without Boaz, who's a no-nonsense farmer with full generosity and loyalty. So God uses his integrity combined with Ruth's boldness to save Naomi. So this story brilliantly explores the interplay of God's purposes and will with human decision. God weaves together the faithful obedience of his people to bring about his redemptive purpose. And that leads to the real ending of the story. The book of Ruth concludes with a genealogy. How Boaz and Ruth's son, Obed, grandfather of King David, from whom came the lineage of the Messiah. And so all of a sudden, these seemingly mundane, ordinary events in this story are woven into God's grand story of redemption for the whole world. And so the book of Ruth invites us to consider how God might be at work in the very ordinary, mundane details of our lives. And that's what the book of Ruth.
Okay, and let's turn that off, I think.
All right, so I want to take you to the book of Ruth.
Wrong person. Actually, it was a little more difficult finding a piece that fit for this little class here. So, and I'll caution you against some of the things that are out there. We see, you know, in Ruth 1, you know, we got the general overview here. You know, when famine struck Judah, you know, probably during the times of Gideon, we see that Elimelech went over there to, made the decision to go to Moab because there was a famine. Now, he was in Jerusalem, okay? I would ask you to refer to your map right now, okay? That is there on the back side of your handout, just to get some spatial awareness of, I think there's one outside here. So Moab, I should have had a pen here, but anyway. So Moab is to the eastern side of the Dead Sea, kind of southeast, if you were to take it as the crow flies across the Dead Sea, okay, from Jerusalem. Jerusalem's up on the northwest side, okay, of the Dead Sea. So look at the scale. It's about 30 miles to the east that they had to travel and about 30 miles south, maybe a little more, I'm eyeballing it there, okay, to get to Moab. So it's about 60 miles. They're probably traveling on foot. They probably weren't traveling at a rucksack march pace of 15-minute miles. So they were probably making about 10 miles a day, maybe 12, okay? So you're looking at about a 5-day journey, something like that. So that's quite the commitment, okay? And they're carrying all their stuff with them. They might have had some animals. They might have had a cart. Who knows? But the question is, though, why did Elimelech leave? What would motivate Elimelech to leave where he was. I mean, yes, there was a famine. But he's also, I mean, his name was, yeah, it means my God is king. And yet, he decides, and just by sake of history, you know, it was the Moabites, okay, that were named, okay. They've been in Hebrew for a long time. They were the ones, okay, when they were traveling through, that they would not allow, you know, the Israelites to pass through. And they were cursed by God. This is, you know, noted in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 3 through 6, as a punishment for their actions. It says, okay, no Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet with you with bread and with water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Hathor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. But the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam. Instead, the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loved you. You shall not seek their peace or their prosperity all your days forever. So why did Elimelech decide to go to Moab? The thing, geographically, the tribe of Reuben, if you notice on your map, owns the land that's directly north, okay, of Moab. What separates the two countries is the River of Arnon. The River of Arnon is a substantial river. So my commonsensical North Carolina is that, okay, you left Jerusalem because there was a famine due to the Midianites. You're going to Moab, but, you know, you're, why would the north side of the river in a fellow tribe like Reuben not be more desirable than going to the land of Moab? So, some things to think about. I mean, clearly, I mean, I'm for is, you know, yes, Ron. No. You know, this is mere speculation on my part, but there's probably more to the story in that. I mean, it just doesn't make sense to me that he wouldn't have stopped in Reuben, you know, unless the Midianites were there and in the land of Reuben as well. But, you know, that's, again, this is something that the author doesn't reveal, but it gives us pause to think. And the main reason, you know, you're right, Ron. I mean, we all, when we perceive that we're not getting our way, when we perceive that when we're experiencing trials and tribulations, and then, you know, and we're not seeing the relief that we want in the timeline that we want, we usually take action. So it requires wisdom and a lot of prayer every time that we're faced with situations like this, to ensure that we're not going off on our own tangent, and that we are truly, in fact, choosing God's way as opposed to our own way. But as I said in the beginning, it requires being obedient and waiting on God does require us to take action also. But part of that action is seeking God's word, seeking his counsel, and weighing what the best course of action is. So that's one thing that we can learn from this text. The other thing I want to talk about is, note that Naomi exhorted Ruth to go back to Moab by telling her that Orpah had gone back to her gods. I had mentioned the god of Chemosh earlier, okay? In the ancient Near East, you know, peoples of different territories worship different gods. And on a surface level, some people may be thinking, well, why in the world did Naomi recommend Orpah to go back to those gods if she were a believing Hebrew? Matthew Henry tells us that, you know, we really need to be careful of making that sort of accusation in that, because Naomi clearly believed the God of Israel could be active anywhere. And she asked that the Lord would give rest to Orpah and Ruth in their new houses in Moab. And that comes from verses 8 and 9 there in chapter 1. Most likely, okay, it was just a way of convincing Orpah and Ruth to go back where they could find new husbands, because she knew that she was a widow. She was an older widow. She's not having more children, okay, at that point. Going back to a land that is at least filled with famine would be difficult to find food, reportedly. At least that was her expectation. But as we know, Ruth didn't tell her and didn't do that. You know, Orpah was quick to jump at it, but in verses 6, the very famous verses that we often hear in weddings, and I'll just read it here, but Ruth said to Naomi, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you, for where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God." So, again, she's a Moabitess. She's been around a bunch of people who worship Chemosh. You know, she must have been impressed with Naomi and Elimelech initially when they went there. But she still must have thought, I mean, there must have been some sort of question being, you know, a native of Moab, you know, in there. But the only thing I can see is that the Holy Spirit moved her heart when, one, okay, to fall in love with Naomi's son, and two, to fall in love with the way of life and the beliefs there and their God, with our Father God. That's the only person that changes anybody's hearts. So, and she was receptive to it, as we should be receptive, okay, to the leanings of the Holy Spirit. So I think Matthew Henry makes this comment. He says, "There is scarcely any chapter in all the sacred history that stoops so low as this to take cognizance of so mean a person as Ruth, a poor Moabitish widow, so mean an action as her gleaning corn," this is in chapter 2, "in her neighbor's field, and the minute circumstances thereof. But all this was in order for her to be grafted into the line of Christ and taken in among his ancestors, that she might be a figure of the espousals of the Gentile to the Church of Christ." So we see that picture there, okay, of Ruth being following the Lord. And that is just so beautiful. I think this passage then moves on when she, in chapter 2, when they are deciding, that is, Naomi and Ruth are deciding where she should glean, and of course Ruth goes down and she is guided by holy providence to Boaz's field. You know, Ruth didn't know Boaz, even though she happened to find his field, and of course we know that God's sovereignty here guides her. But make no mistake, the author here wants us to understand that the Lord's hand guides Ruth's choice of fields. She could have chosen any of those fields. We're drawn to Boaz when he shows up on the scene because he loves his God, and he quickly notices Ruth. I believe, because later on in the chapter, you know, he is told by a servant, you know, that Ruth the Moabitess is there in the field. And he had heard of the great acts that she had done in following Naomi and her loyalty. And that struck him. The other thing I want you to think about is the timing of this. Wheat and barley in that theater, in that region, are harvested between the months of April and June. It was a two-month period, okay, that she was. So this period of time that we see Ruth gleaning fields is a fairly long time. 6 days a week, she's going into the fields. Boaz shows amazing generosity, okay, and guiding her, saying, my daughter, you know, glean from my fields alone. Don't go in other people's fields so we may protect you. So we see his generosity. We also see his generosity, obviously, in his giving of abundant grain to him, to her and Naomi, and also directing his servants to even pull out some of the good sheaves, okay, for her to have. So his generosity is completely consistent with biblical law, which directed people to leave the gleanings, okay. And just the other day, I too was actually, as I was studying this, we need to think about it ourselves. What are your gleanings in your life? You know, maybe it's the change that you have in your pocket. Maybe it's the time that you have, okay, that you could spend with people. Maybe a little extra time. Maybe it's something as simple as a smile to somebody. You know, because we're Christians. We should be different. I'm not saying, and please, I'm the worst, okay? Well, I don't want to be that self-deprecating either, but but I'm not good at it either, okay? But that's something to think about. We can learn from Boaz's generosity, most assuredly. And just so you know, I had a note here. That first day that she goes back, and this comes from 20 or 2, she comes back with an ephah of barley. Do you know how many pounds an ephah is? Anybody know? I do, of course, because I'm the guy with the mic. But anyway, an ephah is almost 50 pounds. How many loaves of bread can we make with 50 pounds of barley or wheat? That's a lot of grain, okay? And if you're interested, by the way, the law about gleaning comes from Leviticus 19, verses 9 through 10. I'll reference that. So in chapter 3, Naomi tells her daughter-in-law, okay, how to claim for Boaz for her husband, or at least request. We also see Ruth's, you know, obedience to Naomi's instructions. And then we see, you know, the treatment that Boaz gives her and then her return back. So, I think I'm going to jump over here. In verses 6 through 18, that's the section where we see Ruth go down to the threshing floor. Some scholars, okay, have tried to bring a disparaging perspective, okay, to this section of text, that perhaps there was some sort of, you know, immorality that was associated with this. I want to encourage everyone here, that's an incorrect reading, okay, from my research, and I'll tell you why. Because Boaz goes on to say, okay, right after, you know, she comes down there, that she says that she is a worthy woman. And that there was no, and he was also an older man, okay, at the time. He says, he goes, fear not that I will slight thee or expose thee. No, I will do all that you require, for it is the same that the law requires. And he's speaking about the law of the Redeemer, okay, of your kin, of your next of kin, from the next of kin, and I have no reason to decline it. For all the city of my people, and this is the King James Version, right, doth know that thou art a virtuous woman. So the ESV uses the word worthy. The King James, I like the King James reading a little better. She was a virtuous woman. So that would be a completely inconsistent reading, okay, to suggest that there was anything immoral going on. Now, with the appearance of that woman coming down to the threshing floor in the middle of the night, would that have been considered immoral if something, you know, if someone had seen that? Yeah, and that's why that later on in the chapter you see that Ruth leaves before everybody gets up in order not to tarnish her honor nor Boaz's honor. So,
mm-hmm.
That's right. So, you know, exemplary virtue should have its due praise. And this, according to Matthew Henry, it recommends both men and women, that is this text, okay, to the esteem of the wisest and the best. Ruth was a poor woman, and poverty often obscures the luster of virtue. Yet Ruth's virtues, even in a mean condition, were generally taken notice of and could not be hid. Nay, her virtues took away the reproach of her poverty. If poor people be but good people, they shall have honor from God and man. And Ruth had been remarkable for her humility, which paved the way to this honor. The less she proclaimed her own goodness, the more did her neighbors take notice of it. Yet another wise lesson there from Mr. Henry. We should be careful of proclaiming our own goodness. We should be the humble people. God is the one that we should be aiming to please, not seeking the praise of men. So, in chapter 4 here, I'm going to finish up. We see that Boaz had to get clear of his rival, or his the other family member who was next in line to be the redeemer. I think it's interesting that once Boaz identified, he gave that right. And you see, it would have been wrong. And this is a lesson more for, well, for anybody who does business. If someone's got a right to purchase something before you, or to receive something before you, we owe it as a matter of honor. It's a matter of being right in the eyes of the Lord to give them that honor and to pay them that respect first. Boaz could have surreptitiously gone ahead and redeemed and moved ahead and married Ruth and then had the land and not given this man, who's not identified by the author, and not given this man the opportunity, okay, to purchase the land and thereby also marry the opportunity to marry Ruth. But when he found out Ruth had came along with the deal, that he would have to take responsibility for her, as well as Naomi, he didn't want that. So he made his choice in a public setting, okay, and with, there in the gates of the city, with 10 other elders. And so it was all in the up and up. It was all clear. And I think the lesson here, another wise lesson, if something's being done in secret, or it's cloaked in some sort of misinformation. I think we see that a lot in each one of our lives. It's probably the wrong way to do business. Now, I will also caveat that with, you need to be careful in business as well with your dealings, because not everybody in business is owed 100% of the truth, all the time. So I think you need to be wise, and as God's word tells us, we need to be wise as serpents and gentle as doves. So, but moving on here, I think we see that Boaz does end up marrying her, and there's great joy, and I think it's utterly amazing how God used a Moabitess to be in the line of our Savior and blessed Redeemer, Jesus Christ. She is in the line of David. She is the grandmother, great-grandmother of David. And when we look at the line here in chapter 4, excuse me, it says this in verse 18. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Solomon. Solomon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. So, a famine which drew forced a Hebrew man and his wife into a foreign land. A Hebrew widow with her two daughters-in-law. Moving back, from the tragedy of losing their husbands. Actually, married the right man, gave birth to the great, ended up being in the line of David and our Savior. I just think it's amazing when you consider the whole scope of God's providence right here in these four little chapters. And how God works. And He works the same way in our lives too. So, I encourage you all to think about that. I really appreciate the opportunity to teach. And if y'all have any questions about this, any comments, before we go to God in prayer? Okay then. Let's go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your truth. Thank You for Your wisdom. Thank You for just increasing our faith in that You redeem all things for Your glory, that even in our mistakes, You redeem them, Lord. Even in our tragedies and our trials, You redeem them. You guide us and You keep us. Lord, help us to have humble and sensitive hearts to Your Holy Spirit and Your guidance. Increase our faith that we can, and discernment, so that we'll be courageous and bold when You want us to be, or perhaps bold enough to remain silent, Lord. Help us to discern Your truth and how best to live Your life where You give or get most of the glory, or all the glory, rather, from our actions, Lord. Help us, and I pray that You bless us right now. I pray that You bless our pastor as he goes on to get ready for the sermon this morning, Lord, in the service. And I just commend all of the families of Cross Creek to You, and I pray for Your blessings of peace and joy and wisdom and discernment upon them. And we pray all this in the matchless name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.